this particular story is one that kind of stands on its own, so it's not necessarily that I can perceive fitting within a greater framework, as we've really emphasized that as we've gone through the book of Acts. I'm sure it may, but it's not as prominent, perhaps. But it does put kind of a bookend to some things that we'll get to at the end of this lesson. Primarily, we stop following Peter. That's the most noticeable thing, is that we've kind of largely followed Peter from chapters 1 through 12, with some exceptions to that, but 1 through 12 is just followed Peter, and now we're going to jump into 13, and the chaos is going to begin a little bit, because we're going to start following Peter, and it's not just Judea, Samaria, and that little localized area. It expands to everywhere, and we got all these different people coming in and out, and he's traveling from place to place, and then it's going to be, I won't say difficult, but we're going to get introduced to things that will be helpful when you read the book of, say, Thessalonians or Ephesians, or we're going to meet some of those people. And so to try to help us better understand the whole Bible, kind of realizing that when you read the book of Ephesians, if you go back to this part in Acts, that's where all that began. And so you get some of the people that are involved. And so a little more difficult, I think, but also kind of helps to open up some of those scriptures. So we'll begin that likely next week. I think we can get through this story this week. And so we'll go ahead and begin in Acts chapter 12. We'll start with the first five verses of this chapter. 25 verses total in this chapter. And like I said, we're covering an event in regards to Peter, and we'll talk about it more here in a few moments. So, Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. When he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So we're going to pick up a couple things that I want you to notice in the text. First of all, up to this point in the New Testament, all the persecution which has been done by the Jews against these Christians. So when we look in the life of Jesus all through the Gospels, it's the Jewish establishment that is persecuting Christians. It's persecuting Jesus Christ. They obviously pressure the Romans into participating, but the Romans are not after Jesus. They're just the means by which the Jews can accomplish what they're going to. We come into the book of Acts, and that same group of men are persecuting Peter and John. They're persecuting Stephen. They eventually begin to persecute the Apostle Paul in chapter 9 after his conversion. And so this is kind of a pivotal change in the sense of persecution, because now not only is the Sanhedrin and the Jewish religious leaders trying to attack Christians, but this is the first account that I know of, and I kind of asked that in the outline here to you if you can think of another occasion, but from my memory, this is the first time that a civil authority has come after a Christian in the New Testament. Can you think of another occasion prior to this when the Roman authorities went after Christians? There's one I may have overlooked it. Anybody think of one? Now, if you know the history of the church from this point forward, this is a landmark event, because now a tsunami of persecution is about to hit the church through Rome for centuries. And so, from what I could tell, this is the first event, but this is a major event, because now the church all throughout the Roman Empire is going to be on guard, because Paul is eventually going to get blamed by Nero for being the cause for the problems in Rome. And so Christians, by Trajan and all these emperors in the near future, they go after Christians like crazy. And this is the first time that happens. And it's in order to please the Jews, right? So he takes For whatever reason, it seems like it suggests here that the reason why he took James was because it pleased the Jews. That's what it says in verse 3. And now remember, this is a big deal in the early church because James is a brother of John. He's one of the three closest apostles to Jesus. And so based upon his personality that we learn about through the New Testament during the Gospels, he was not a introvert. Him and his brother are known as the sons of thunder. He's the one that wants to call down lightning from heaven, I think it was. Wasn't that what it was? Lightning from heaven to or fire from heaven to destroy a Samaritan city. And him and one of the texts, I think it's in the book of Mark, says his mother wants to be on the right hand of Jesus when the kingdom comes. So it seems like as we read about James that he's in the least an extrovert. He's one of the triumvirate of apostles in Jesus' inner circle. So to me, it's safe to assume he was a leader in this early church movement, just based on those facts. And so here what we've had is Stephen be put to death. We know he was a leader. James be put to death. And that leads us to the context of the chapter, which is now they've apprehended Peter with the intent to put him to death. And so I want you to imagine, you know, in our church, if you take three leaders in the church, the primary voices of the church, suddenly they're gone. They're not only gone, they're being executed. How the ripple effect that would have on the church. Right? But, and so I feel like that's a necessary thing to say. but I think we learn something notable here is that as the civil authorities respond in flesh and blood with weapons of warfare, the church responds in spiritual warfare. And I think this is a really necessary thing to pause and dwell on for a moment, is when things in our life occur of a natural, of a physical nature. Sickness happens. Suddenly you've been diagnosed with something. A job is lost. Whatever the things are that are substantial things that impact our lives. Very often we want to respond to those things in equal force through natural means. And I don't always think that that is the best way to look at it. Because most often what I have found is that God is often using those natural things to provoke spiritual responses in us, to excite spiritual things in us. And so if we look at my employment and my money through the prism of my future, my house payment, all those things are true. So I'm not saying they're not true. But if that's the limitation that we put on that area of our life, and we don't look at that area of a life as a means by which God may try to shape, form, communicate, help us in our hearts, which is what God cares about the most, is our hearts. And that truly, He owns everything. So providing for us, he shares with us in the Gospels. You know, I feed the sparrows, they don't sow, they don't reap. I feed for them. You're going to eat better than them. And so that example, you know, limited to this one or transferred to this one, that here the church has lost their three greatest leaders. The response naturally might be, who's going to replace Peter? Who's going to replace James? What are we going to do? How are we going to hide? Persecutions just began from the Roman Empire against us. Do we scatter? What do we do? Right? What is the tactic we're going to use to respond, the schemes we're going to design? And to me, if you look on page 2, the third bullet point, I love just the brevity of the remark that verse 5 makes. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but... Now that conjunction seems to me like there's a direct connection between these two phrases. Peter was thrown in prison, but this. So it could say a number of things. But the people didn't worry. Or, but the people planned to help him escape. Or, but, whatever. But to me, that's what's so powerful about the rest of the verse. But then prayer without ceasing was made unto God. And I think every part of that description is important. But prayer. Stop right there. Okay? So their natural immediate response is, let's get together and pray. I think that's a really telltale sign that the reaction, and I want you to think about your own life and when things happen in our nation, and when things happen, what is the immediate response that we have? To me, it's a noteworthy thing that the first thing they do is say, we need to pray. But then it kind of tells us the nature of their prayer, right? This wasn't like a, well, 9/11 happened 2 or 3 days ago. Let's all get together and build the unity and camaraderie that our nation is naturally doing already and pray for those things. But it's interesting because it's like our leaders have been thrown in prison. There's nothing else for us to do, so we're just going to pray until we know what to do. Not a plan B. We're going to pray without ceasing. And does anybody remember where they did that at? Anyone remember? What's that? I said, does anybody remember where they gathered to do that at? At somebody's house, right? Somebody's home. So they didn't have the luxury that we had. And even if they did, they're not going to meet there because the Roman Empire is going to go there and wait for them to show up, right? So it was just, hey, let's get together at our house and pray. And it was John Mark, which we'll be introduced with in these next number of lessons. It was his mother's house. I think her name was Mary. And they got together at her house and they began to pray. And I think that just, there's a lot of lesson in that to me. Right? And I want to say this, like, I think if you've noticed here in the book of Acts, there is a precedent of being in each other's homes. I want to point that out. Acts chapter 2. What did they do after the day of Pentecost? They went house to house teaching. I can't recall off the top of my head the other occurrence where that takes place, but there's another account in the book of Acts that we've already gone through where that's what they did. They got in each other's homes and they did those things. Now, I want to say this, and I don't want to come off imbalanced here. Don't be so vain that your house has to be perfect for us to come over. It's not about that. And I mean that like not as a joke. It is not about that. When something is so important and you're dedicating your heart to it, if the opportunity arises where you can, great. Make it presentable. But in a world of Mary and Martha's, we heard about it Sunday, right? Mary, in a world of Mary and Martha's, desire that greater thing, that better thing, of like, I would rather you be here and us engage in prayer and pray for God's, because we have to have his help. We've just lost these three guys. That's what they're at this point thinking is going to happen. And I would say to all of us, if the preventative of you saying, you know what, I want to start a Bible study with my family, I just don't want to do all the work. So don't have the Bible study? Like, think about that. I want my family to know the Word of God more because I'm worried that my kids and nephews and nieces aren't getting what they need. But I don't want to do the work for every other Tuesday night to have to clean up the house. So, like, what about the third option? Don't clean up the house. Not don't have the Bible study. Like, I feel like that's an important thing to mention. Because I feel like all too often it's that American conception. Like, we have these standards that eventually the spiritual things always get the shaft. But what matters is us coming together and doing those things that are right. And if you leave and you're like, man, I saw so-and-so's underwear on the floor. Didn't get picked up. Okay? Like, okay? That's a lot better thing than, you know, we're just not going to set a precedent of prayer, study, coming together house to house to fellowship, cultivating love and closeness in a congregation. We would rather do that only under these parameters. These people got together. Those things didn't matter because they were engaged in something spiritual. The natural didn't matter when those things spiritual came to be. I want to read that third bullet point real quick, and then we'll move on to the next section. It says this. I love this verse. When the civil and religious authorities use carnal weapons to wage war against God's people, here's how the church retaliates: with unrelenting spiritual warfare. The theme of this story is summarized well in Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. Quote, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We are engaged in spiritual war, whether we realize it or not. For men's souls, for our church's future, for our nation's future, for healthy families, for the discipleship of our culture, for the souls of people throughout the world, we must engage this warfare with spiritual weapons which are mighty because God empowers them. He can break hearts. He can move mountains. He can confuse those that oppose us. He can open doors." It seems clear that Luke's emphasis in this account is placed upon the continual prayer of the church. So I'll say this and then I'll drop it. I think there is a preferable practice. So I think in our day, I'll just give you another example that goes along with this. A lot of times we don't get in each other's homes for a variety of reasons, some of which may be justified, so I'm not trying to harp on that too much. But like that's a practice we don't do that they evidently did very clearly. And they got together in homes, they prayed, they studied the scriptures together. Fasting. Right? So I think fasting is a very biblical thing to do. Wasn't done at the time of Christ. And maybe that's a whole series of lessons we could teach on that at some point. Like, we don't do that anymore. And I think we could go through different spiritual disciplines. And like, it looks like, you know, well, we're just cutting a little corner here. It's not a big deal. And maybe in particular cases, they're not. But when you cut all those corners, it becomes a big deal, right? Like when you don't get together in house and house to study the Bible, and then a generation grows up ignorant of the Word of God. You don't get together and see God's deliverance through prayer. So then it lacks faith. You don't develop the faith you need to face other things because you've not seen God's power exercised. We don't fast. Then you don't see the spiritual benefits of it. Like, all of those things. And so I think very often what comes out is, whether we're a lesson or a sermon or a testimony, it's like somebody gets on a topic like, we got to study our Bibles. And that becomes the, you know, thing you beat. And you say, like, look at all the things we're losing. And our minds can think, well, that's not as big of a deal. Like, that's not terrible. And maybe isolated, it's not. But when you put it together with all the other losses, then you've lost everything. And then all you're doing is not much, right? And so, to me, what I've seen through the book of Acts is like, they're pedal to the metal on all of it. Like, let's meet in each other's homes and pray. Let's learn. Let's come collectively together and we learn and we grow and we disciple. Like, it's just, man, because their aim is like, we want to worship the Lord and we want to do this right. Right? And so there's this pursuit that is enriched. And so I never feel like I feel like often what happens is we can try to impose, like I could try to impose on this church, like, let's meet in each other's homes. But I don't think that's the solution, right? Let's fast every once a month. I don't think that's the solution. I think it's the desire that ends up spearheading those things organically that leads to the solution. It's that we're saying, I am so unsatisfied with what I know about God's word that the next thing, it just kind of happens. And it's not coordinated and it's not some program that you buy a canned thing at the Christian bookstore and say, well, let's go through this 18-week thing. It's just really organic because it's led of hungry hearts. And that's what I see here. They're in the midst of tragedy, and their response is spiritual, They don't know what's about to happen. And God just, you know, just takes it all along. And so those things really jumped out at me. And maybe I may have overemphasized that a little bit. I certainly don't mean to. But somebody have a comment or a thought you'd like to make about anything we've read so far?
Does that mean it was the Passover? Is this the first Passover after Jesus died?
I don't think it was the first Passover after he died. It was the Passover. So if you look in verse 4, and I point this out actually on page 2 in bullet point 2, it uses the word Easter. If I remember right, Easteres is like a Greek sex goddess. So that's not the right translation, right? He's not talking about celebrating a Greek sex goddess. It's the King James version of the Bible that mistranslated, but it's a pascha, I think is what the Greek word is, and it means the word Passover. So that word Easter, the Greek meaning is actually Passover. And it's the same word that's used, where is it? In verse 3, where it says the unleavened bread. So yes, this is the Passover. To answer your question directly.
So they wouldn't have gone to Jerusalem anymore, but they gathered in somebody's house to have, would they have done the Passover?
So,
I mean, would they have done the last supper, the Lord's supper?
So it doesn't tell us here. I think, so I can't give you a direct answer to that. I definitely think that there were some, just like in the chapters before, how they're trying to integrate culture. How do we do this? Might there have been some that gathered to take the Passover? Possibly. I really doubt the leaders of the church did. Just because I think, and this is all my assumption, Christ would have taught those disciples the 40 days where he was teaching them at the beginning of Acts, like, hey, don't celebrate something that symbolically represents, like, I fulfilled that. That's done away with. Right? So, I would be really surprised. Could they have come together for the Lord's Supper? Certainly. Like, I think that's what we're going to try to do, right? Moving forward with ours, because it just makes sense. That's what they did. So, but that's, you know, my guessing. Somebody else have a comment or a question or a thought?
They had forsaken their lives and lived together and traveled with Jesus. Like they had, that was their life. That was their community. That's who became their family. You know, like even when Jesus is dying, like he looks to his disciples and says, take care of my mother. Like it was, that was what was formed between them. And so I think the meeting in each other's houses was just a byproduct of,
sure.
Like that was the most natural thing for them to do because that's how they esteemed each other, you know? And I think that we've lost that in our churches. We've lost that sense of community.
And culture at large too, not just, yeah.
Yeah.
For sure.
They wouldn't have had any wives to meet, right?
Presumably not. I mean, they'd met up to this point in the public. Yeah. That's where most of their gatherings were, but.
But yep. Jesus did that too. I mean, they met. Like Jesus went to the synagogues, he went to all these, but he went to people's homes too. And, and he preached out of people's homes, you know.
And as we go further in Acts, Paul goes to homes and he, you know, does privately, and then he's in public speaking too. Mm-hmm. So.
Yep.
I think the key is anywhere.
Yeah.
That's the key.
Yeah.
And it certainly, I mean, it gives me a sense of community, really. I mean, people used to get to visit each other more than what they do now. They're actually busy and stuff. But you know, I don't think that there's any one place that's more sacred than the other as far as we gather in the name of Jesus.
Absolutely. And I think returning to that thought that you just said is that's the important part, is that like God does not live through the week in our sanctuary, you know, and no matter how nostalgic and how, and it's a good place to meet, like I'm not denigrating at all. But that's what's always been, I've always felt like in the past, I've been a part of churches who, like, the church got so divided over the building, you know, and it was like this huge deal. And I thought, like, the Lord has to be looking down so ashamed. Because, like, go ahead.
I guess in the last few years, more so than any other thing, that's bothered me a lot about missions is that it's like the number one goal is to get a building to meet it up. Like, that's not the number one thing.
No.
I can remember having a discussion with Brad Wheeler years ago and talking about we would need to get away from, I think the way he said it, we would need to get away from church buildings. I mean, this was, you know, we're talking what ifs and everything, just basically for that reason that it's like we segregate God to the church building, not to the church group.
I think I'm really glad you said that about missions, because that is a subtle shift that is relatively new. It's like, okay, we have people, and up to that point in the mission, it's been about the gospel. It's been about souls. It's been about that. And then suddenly, it's like fundraising campaign. And I don't think it's intentional, but like all of us, and all of us relate to that, because we're like, well, yeah, you got to have a building. And it's like, well, I don't know. Would I rather exchange, like, what if part of the reason we have the purity of what we do is because our minds are only fixed on Him? And we don't have all of the responsibility that goes along with finding, building, keeping, raising funds. And what if that shift then begins to steal our focus and our care and our hearts? And especially with the mission work, generally it's full of immature Christians. That's the nature of a mission work, right? They've not developed in their spiritual maturity. So I find it difficult, as somebody say for 20 years or longer than 20 years, to balance the natural world and the spiritual world already. Like, it's super hard for me to do that. So to be able to then do that, and I think churches have a hard time with that, right? Like, how as a deacon do I make sure that the facilities are taken care of, but that my heart doesn't become so enveloped in that I just think about that and I'm losing sight of the spiritual, that can become a problem. So for a young Christian to like, I got saved, now it's time to spiritually grow. Oh wait, we have this physical project we have to do. Not saying it's wrong. I just think entering into it presumably is a mistake. Just assuming, and I'm glad you brought that up. Step two, build a building. Find a building. I don't know. To me, that just the purity of that can be tainted, and in other cases, not. Right? It's the assumption that I don't want to jump to. Somebody else have a thought? I certainly don't want to overstate those things. All right, so it's going to set the context here. He apprehends Peter. He uses that big word, a quaternion. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right or not, but that's, I'll at least be consistent. 16 soldiers. So basically it's saying there's four groups of four. So they're basically on watch. So again, think how important Peter was to Herod. That he would take 16 troops. They're on four groups at a time, and those four have to watch him for 6 hours, presumably. The next group. Like, he's exhausting a lot of resources for one guy. And then in the next part of the text, we learn just how far he takes it. Like, he is making sure Peter cannot get away. All right, so he's got 16 soldiers guarding him in presumably 6 hour spans of time or watches. And so let's read at the bottom of page 2. It says, "And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison." excuse me. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came into the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. When Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hands of Herod, and for all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and the brethren, and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down to Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And so, I think I want to read this first bullet point here because I think it's one to dwell on for a moment. Look at the heightened security measures Herod took to ensure Peter's death. Four groups of soldiers watched Peter by night. Two slept next to Peter. His arms were locked in chains. He was behind a locked door. He was behind three additional walls, the first and second ward and the city gate. And God still delivered him. Let this breathe life into your faith. Nothing can happen without God's permission, and nothing can prevent what God has ordained. That to me is like a awesome example of that. I don't know of any place in the scriptures where his fate would have been, anybody's fate was more sealed from a natural vantage point than right here. Every precaution, the most extreme measures are taken to make sure the next day Peter's going to die. And no wonder he put those men to death. The only thing you could assume is that they conspired to release him. Because there's nobody that could get out of that. Unless you're the Lord. And I hope you believe that statement. Nothing can happen without God's permission, and nothing can prevent what God has ordained. Like, if you really believe that, like really in your soul believe that, it should squelch many of the anxieties that we often struggle with. That when my health is declining, listen, you're not going to die unless God permits it to happen. Right? I mean, that's just, whatever the scenario, there has to be a peace breathed into the fact that God holds all things in his hands. And no matter, I think of our brothers right now that are in Pakistan as we speak, right? Brother Kent Welch and Jeff Elliott. Yes, on one hand, that's a terrifying thing from a fleshly perspective. And I'm sure they and their families wrestle with fear. I know they do. They wrestle with fear and anxiety. But let's step out of that natural man for a minute and step into the fact that, like, God sent them there. Like, I believe that. God said, I want you to go there. And I think something that's really important to understand is, like, you can't find spiritual peace until you go where God tells you to go. Like, the way I look at it is like this. For me, if I was called to Pakistan, God is there for me. He's not here. He's there. So if I'm going to be with Him, I got to go there. Because that's where He sent me. I can spend all day long here trying to cultivate a spirit of unity and love and feel God's presence. But if God said go there, I'm not going to have Him abiding with me to the same extent that when I'm there. Because that's where He's called me to. And so, for the person who can spiritually grab, and I think this is the thing, like, set aside all the apprehensions that are all derived from our mindset and our carnal, sinful minds. Set all that aside and realize that Brother Kent and Brother Jeff have no choice but to go. There's no choice. And it is in that way, you have to look forward to it. Because that's where God's at. And then the second thing is, like, there breeds some confidence because it's like, well, I'm going to go there and there is nothing the Pakistan government can do to me. Right? Like, that doesn't mean you be an imbecile. But there is a confidence when completely understood of, like, no, I'm not going to fear. They can't do anything unless God ordains it. And if He sent me here and I do get imprisoned, then that's where God wants me. So why am I going to sit in all this anxiety that I cultivate myself? And though that's an extreme example, I think in our lives, those are the things that when you get the unexpected diagnosis, believing this to the right extent is the difference in the rest of your days being crippled with anxiety and fear and living with peace and calm and confidence. Is that I know God has ordained this for me. And so I'm not going to fear. I'm not going to. Now, are there times, and I've talked to people who've gone through, where, yeah, you go through a valley and your carnal mind begins to grab a hold and you struggle. That, and you can expect that. That's going to happen. But that's not the normative place where you rest, is in the anxiety. The normative place where you're supposed to rest as a Christian is, listen, I'm sitting here in prison. The guards are next to me. Tomorrow I'm going to die. No way I'm getting out of here. My friend just died. I'm likely dying too. I get to see the Lord tomorrow. I get to see the Lord tomorrow. That's what He wants. And I think this story just came to me. I remember this man telling me about getting this terminal diagnosis and got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And he said, as a result of it, he started studying about heaven, and he said it, like, heaven just became so real to him. It became overwhelmingly real. And he said one day he went in for chemo and they did this scan and the cancer was gone. And it was completely unexpected. And the chemo, the last treatment, had 100% effective. And he said, I drove disappointed. Because I had so accepted that in the next couple months, I'm going to see Jesus. That not going there devastated. And I pulled over and I just cried because I wasn't going to see Jesus. And I thought, I've never heard a better description of someone who has grabbed a hold of what we're talking about. Is like, that's what God wants. And so I say that to say, let you want that. That's what you want your heart and mind to be, is when those things happen, yes, it's assumed, it's known, you're going to miss family and friends. But what lies ahead is far outweighs the glory of what's here. And I don't need to spend my days. And I think this is something that our culture is so obsessed with, you know. And I'm not condemning being healthy, and I'm not condemning. The Bible has commands about it, right? Like, the way you eat affects your health, and You don't need to do certain things. There's commands about that. I'm not denying that. But the obsession, or else I'm going to die. You know, you got to be careful with that. Because my goal is not to get out of death. That's not even a top 10 goal in a Christian's life, to get out of death, to avoid death. No. I'll tell you what a top goal for me is. I want to die the right way. I want to die the right way, right? And I'll say this about our good friend, Brother Steve. I don't think he'd mind me sharing this. After he got his diagnosis, that's what he told me. He said, I just want to finish my race well. I thought, man. And I want to help you do that, Brother Steve. Because anxiety, fear is going to attack you. Perhaps bitterness, anger is going to attack you. I want to help you finish well. Right? And I think this story is just powerful in that way. I love in this story that Peter does not comprehend what's going on. And that's so awesome to me, right? Like, he's awakened by this angel. And I just think of the logistics of, like, the chains falling off. Like, what was that like? You know, like, he stands up, and all of a sudden it's just, you know, like, they just fell off. And then they fall off right next to Roman soldiers. And so, like, I just humorously think, was he, like, you know, like, trying to creep out of there? It seems like he doesn't even, like, perceive what's going on, right? He's just, he thinks he's in a vision. Well, why do you think he's in a vision? Well, two chapters earlier, he did have a vision, right? So he's been having some funny dreams lately, right? And so here he's just thinking this is a vision that he's having. And the funny part is how long that his belief that this is a vision lasts. It's like he gets things fall off. Nobody wakes up. He walks out the door. Nobody's around, evidently. This is my assumption. And we're not talking about him walking 30 feet. Like, I don't know, half mile? I don't know. Like, there's obviously he's covering some distance here. Usually gates are not one right after the other. So he's walking for a while. And, like, it's funny. The chains fall off. The Roman soldiers don't catch him. The door opens. He gets through two walls, levels of walls. He finally gets to the city gate. And it just opens. And he's like, I'm not dreaming. Like, and then he just runs out, right? And so that's kind of what he does. He does what happens here. And so he heads. Obviously, he knows where to go. He heads to John Mark's mother's house. Evidently, that was a common place where the church met. And he begins to knock on the door and tell them what's going on. So I'll pause there for a moment. Covered kind of a lot of stuff here. You got a thought or a comment about anything we've said so far, or something in the reading that we've covered up to this point?
I just want to bring up something about verse 17.
Mm-hmm.
The James that it mentions there, if I'm not mistaken, correct me if I'm wrong, if that James there is believed to be the brother of Jesus.
Correct. And it's correct. Yep, so it is kind of funny that, you know, if you don't know, there's two James and the apostles, and it seems like he went to say, go show the dead man that I got out of here, but obviously that's not the case. This is the other James, which was the brother of Jesus, presumably half-brother of Jesus, who I think, and somebody maybe know this off the top of their head, is assumed to be the one that wrote the book of James, the brother of Jesus, right? Not James, the brother of John. So, anybody else have a thought or a comment before we keep going in this narrative here? All right, so I even put it down here. Poor little Rhoda, right? I imagine this, and what comes to my mind is like Judson, right? Like, he's old enough that while we're in here doing all the adult things, I'm going to put a kid at the gate, and if anything happens, come tell us. So you're kind of like, you know, you're not... you're not too important to the scheming all this stuff out, but you're mature enough that you can be our watch. That's just my assumption here. That's kind of how I wrote it. That's what we all would naturally do, I feel like. You put the little girl out by the gate, and she hears Peter's voice, and she's joyful and excited, and she runs inside, and she says, "Peter's here, and these people are praying round the clock for Peter's release." And then God answers their prayers, and their first response is, "You're crazy. God wouldn't answer our prayers," right? I mean, that's, but like, isn't that so relatable? Like, I find it relatable. I could pray for something and pray for something and pray. Maybe you prayed for somebody to get saved. And you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray and pray, and then they do, and you're like, "No, you didn't. Tell me, prove it to me," right? Like, there's no way that happened. That's kind of how I look at what's going on here, is that they pray, God answers their prayer, and then once she says, "No, no, no, like, I know Peter. That's him at the gate. I heard him," and they're like, they double down. There is no way that's Peter. You just saw his ghost, is essentially what they tell her, right? Or saw his angel. And then I kind of laugh at what Peter's doing outside. Like, he's just escaped. So think of yourself. If you escape prison and the authorities are going to actively be looking at you, you want to get in the house, right? So you're like, "Hey, it's me." And she's like, "Oh, Peter's here." And so she leaves and you're like, "Open the door. Like, what are you doing?" Right? And then she's gone forever. And then you're like, hey, open the door, right? That's kind of what I assume are the events occurring here. He knocks on the door again, and then they're like, "No way. What are you doing here?" You know? He's like, "Well, you were praying for me." So I pause and ask this question because to me, and maybe you feel differently, this seems to be the theme of this chapter. Like, prayer seems to be the theme of this chapter, as far as I can tell. So I want to ask you this question as a takeaway that we can walk away from this story with. And this is on page 4, the second or the first bullet, full bullet point there. What is God teaching us about prayer in this story? What is God teaching us about our faith in this story? What are the places in Acts so far highlight prayer? So skip over that one for a minute. Do you see any themes the Lord is trying to reveal to us through this series or this event in regards to prayer? So I don't have a presumed answer, so don't think I'm looking for something. I'm asking you sincerely, what is the takeaway of prayer of this? What is this story trying to impress upon us in by itself as a standalone story? But also, perhaps, within the broader context of Acts, where we're seeing prayer, 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 over and over, what are you walking home with on this one?
That God answers the prayer.
All right, so that's about as clear of this story and the previous one as we could get, right? Is, hey, I hear and answer prayer. As simple of an acknowledgement as that is, it's probably a needful one for all of us to hear. God hears and answers your prayers.
But also, they were about their father's business. Mm-hmm. You know, this wasn't just something that they wanted of their own hearts. You know, mm-hmm. This was something that God wanted.
Mm-hmm.
And that was a huge, it had been a huge encouragement to them, you know, to be part of the process, you know, a rewarder of their faith to pray for that, and then it, you know, could happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what if the reason God let Peter get put into prison was to strengthen their faith? Like, he knows nothing's going to happen to Peter. I've got him. I'm protecting him. Nobody can touch him. But I'm going to send him into this very volatile and stressful situation so that when I answer these people's prayers, they walk around with a new breath of life in what power there is in beseeching God on someone's behalf. I'm like, what if, so consider this in our own lives, what if things befall us And at the core of what God wants to do is teach you, if you'll depend and trust and call out to me, I'll help you. But instead of depending and calling out and trusting him, we fold in fear and anxiety, and thus we never see the answer to our prayers. Maybe God preserves the person, right? But we know it wasn't as a response to our prayers, because we weren't praying. We were worrying. And so what God was doing is trying to say, I'm trying to show you you can trust me, but you went and fretted all this time, and now you're not taking that lesson home. Like, and so our response is important. And I think to myself, about myself, how many victories have I forfeited because I was unwilling to show up to the fight? That I was like those men on Saul's army. I'm just going to stand back here and be afraid, cross my fingers, and hope somebody else shows up to fight the giant and that we all win. Versus, that was a launching pad for David's, not just his life, but his faith. Like, imagine in hindsight being able to say, like, okay, like, go over the events in your minds of what happened that day when you stood in front of Goliath and killed him. And then you're facing other things in your life, and you have that to rest on. Like, God delivered me. Because that's actually what caused him the boldness to fight the giant in the first place, right? You remember what he say? God delivered me from the hand of the lion, hand of the bear. God will do this again. So those previous encounters were likely a means of preparing him for the giant. As much of a nuisance as the lion and the bear was, and as much fear as they might have created in his life, they were there for the giant. That he would have the faith to step out and fight. And so, to me, I see often tragedy, things that are overwhelming, struggles. Even, they don't have to be like a momentary mark where you go back and say, this horrible thing happened, but sometimes it's the gradual resistance in life that we're finding. And if everything we're meeting those in accordance with God's word, and then we slowly watch God respond as he's promised he will, then our faith is just incrementally growing in confidence of him, who he is, what he can do. And then we become a different person than what we were if we always just fret and worry and organize things in a natural way that will lead to the best result. And that's why the Bible says the just shall live by faith. It also says anything that is not of faith is of sin. There's a lot in all that. I mean, I don't have time to get into all that. But to me, those are powerful things. And so I think what we can learn from this story in part, as Sister Mary pointed out, is like, what an exercise of like God allowing these things to happen, and it, what the lesson of faith these people are learning here. Kathleen?
You got to think too, they spent all that time with Jesus when he was here. And then they're in this huge period of time where there's this transition and the comfort, like Jesus leaves and the comforter comes. So you've got this transition in the Godhead and who's on earth. And it's like, I can only imagine if you dwelt with him that long and seen him do all these miracles and sat and listened to his teachings and, you know, like experienced Jesus for fully who he was on earth. And then he leaves. Like, and the Holy Spirit obviously came, but that was all so new. I mean, I can imagine you still kind of have this feeling of having the rug pulled out from under you. Like what are we going to do without you? Like, you're gone. And so it's like this is kind of their first experiences learning how to trust God's Spirit and understanding when Jesus said, like, I and my Father am one. Like, just because my presence, like, just because I'm not here doesn't mean you're forsaken.
And it harkens back to the promise he gave him at the very end before he ascended. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. But my presence is not by sight, it's by faith. So the same person is here, and that remains with us today. Think about that. The same person with the same amount of power is here and present and available to us today as it was when Jesus was in his glorified body speaking to the saints. And he said, that's what he's trying to, I'll never leave you. But the way, the requirement on our part is different because it's not sight, it's faith. But then he tells us, you remember in the book of John, to Thomas, blessed are they who have seen and believe, but much more blessed are those who have not seen and believe. So there's a greater requirement on our end. It's a greater struggle because it's through faith. But the blessing is greater on the other end because we're not doing it through sight. It's through faith. It's a situation like this, and Jesus is not walking in and saying, I'm busting him out of prison. Rather, it's the Holy Spirit's power that they're asking to descend. And that's the same for us, right? We war not which things are seen, things that are unseen, to the tearing down of strongholds, spiritual strongholds. And so the battle is very real, but it's fought not in a way where you can say, okay, I see what God's doing here. I see how this is going to happen. It's that you do what you know is right to do. You wage warfare by speaking truth to your children, raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And some days, as all you parents know, it doesn't look like it's working. And you trust the Lord that His Word will have power in their hearts. And you pray constantly, okay, I'm doing what I can, what you've commanded me to do. But Lord, I cannot affect their hearts unless you do. So I'm going to pray in equal proportion to what I'm going to try. Right? And trust the Holy Spirit to do that work. And so certainly that's, we see that in this story. Something that's wonderful here. Somebody else have something before we get to this last section, and that'll be quick. All right, so evidently, the way I read it, Herod put 16 men to death. That's what it says. I mean, he put those people who were watching him. So it was either the four, that little quaternion of soldiers that were watching him at that moment, or all of them. He puts them to death, which, wow. And then it moves on. So then we kind of, verse 20 is a transition point where we're stepping out of that story. So Peter has told John Mark's household or his mom's household the things, and then he's left. He said, go tell James and the brothers what happened. I'm getting out of here, right? Which makes sense. They're going to try to kill him. So he's fleeing from there. And verse 20 says this, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace. Because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god, not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not the glory to God, the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And so, just to give a little explanation of, I think, what's happening here, if I understood it correctly, the first bullet point, it says a quarrel between the citizens of Tyre and Sidon and their leader exists, and through the efforts of Herod's chamberlain, peace was negotiated. So evidently there's some tension between the ruler and the ones being ruled in this particular province. A guy gets promoted to be a chamberlain, which is like one who works in the king's palace closely with him as an advisor or something like that. He evidently is able to negotiate peace between this group and Herod. And so they come together after this peace has been negotiated. And Herod evidently was very eloquent, because he gets up, he begins to give a speech. It's a rousing speech, and the people begin to praise him. And it goes from like, we really like him as a leader, to we're worshiping him. And that's what they essentially begin to do, which again is not outside the realm of paganism. It's something strange to us, but especially all throughout time, the fact that a pharaoh was considered a king, right back in Egyptian days, Roman Empire, they would try to do the same thing, as that's how they deceive people into obedience. I'm not just a person, I'm God. I'm a God. And so I'm saying that the transition in their minds is not that far of a stretch, which in their culture, though it is within ours. And it says in verse 22, the people began to shout out. This is not the voice of man, this is the voice of a God. And evidently, Herod begins to receive those, right? He becomes proud, and basically, you're right, I am a God. Seems to be the attitude that he's projecting here. And immediately, the angel of the Lord smote him. Now, I find that to be interesting language because my mind harkens back to Balaam and the donkey. Right? You remember the angel is standing there with a sword, and he's just about to kill that prophet. And the donkey's the only one that sees it all, right? And turns him away. And so I don't know how things work in the spiritual realm when God takes a life, but just the bright language that it says, it seems like the angel of the Lord took a spiritual sword and killed him, right? At least, in the very least, we could say that his life is gone. And the reason it gives to us explicitly in verse 23, because he gave not the glory to God, or God the glory. I don't know what to make of the next little sentence there. It says, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. So obviously the way it's written, it sounds like it's saying that he was eaten with worms first and then he gave up the ghost. I don't think that. I'm sure there are probably people who do think that, and that's okay. But it just seems like he dies here. Body was eaten of worms. I think the part about the worms is to emphasize you called yourself a god and now look at you decaying like everybody else. It's in order to show mortality, but whether it means more than just that is possible. And then verse 24, what is this? Probably the fifth or sixth time we've heard this in the book of Acts now. But the word of God grew and multiplied. To me, that's, isn't it just like God to show us through history that persecution is just going to expand the gospel? And I think sometimes we long for the opposite. We want prosperity to expand the gospel. But we're living that is not the case. We live that, right? Prosperity abounds, and nobody cares about the gospel. Here, persecution abounds, and it just keeps. And so, does it not possibly make you think, man, maybe, Lord, it's time for some persecution? You know, just a thought. I think often, Lord, would I rather have persecution and prospering in the gospel or prosperity and famine of the gospel? That's another conversation for another day, perhaps. But the word of God has increased. The church is spreading. And this chapter concludes the first half. And so, real quickly, the bottom of 4, who's the central figure of Acts 1 through 12? It's obviously Peter. Where do the majority of the events occur in Acts 1 through 12? So we know it's right there in Jerusalem, largely. Beyond Jerusalem, it's the province of Judea or the neighboring Samaria. But it's basically all there. Even Cornelius, that event in Cornelius, though he was a Gentile, takes place in Samaria. So it's not far from there. The furthest we get up to this point is Antioch, which is just beyond Samaria. But if you, in your mind, can imagine the Mediterranean Sea, and it looks like this, right? You've got Jerusalem, and then the little province of Judea, Samaria, and towards the top, right before the curve, we're to Antioch, and that's the first place they were called Christians. So all the events of Acts 1 through 12 are happening right there. We're stepping into Acts 13, and now we're expanding to the whole Roman Empire. And so we're going to see in his first missionary journey, it's like he gets just a little bit outside of that box, right? He goes to the little island of, what is it, Cyprus, I think? Isn't that the little island there in the Mediterranean right there? And then he goes just north of there, what would be modern-day Turkey. So you still got, you know, the Mediterranean here. So he goes to a little island, he goes right there, and then he goes back to report everything. And then the second missionary journey, the circle gets a lot bigger, right? And then the third one is, and then he started talking about, I want to go to Spain, and I want to, right? And so we can still see the pattern in Acts 1:8 being applied here. Beginning in Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And it just seems like almost verbatim through the book of Acts, the first 12 chapters, we got one concentric circle, two, three, we stop. And then we go the first missionary journey, concentric circle four, and the second one, five, and then it just keeps on compounding. And of course, Paul and the second one, Paul and Barnabas separate ways and they both go different ways, so now it's even more so. So pointing that out just to saying that's the nature of how this is expanding, but the majority of these events occur in just those first three concentric circles.